in April, the next two Sundays, we have Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday coming, and I'm going to leave our study of Isaiah to focus on the death and resurrection of Christ and the good news of the gospel. And as I segue from our study of Isaiah into preaching on the death and resurrection of Christ and the gospel, I want us to turn to a passage in 1 Peter. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And the reason I've chosen these verses is because they reference the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, who we've been studying, and they reference what the prophets like Isaiah said about Messiah's coming. So I thought this would be like a good bridge from our Isaiah study into what I want to do for Resurrection Sunday. And but to appreciate verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, you do have to understand them in their context because they come at the end of a long sentence that Peter is giving. Follow along with me while I read 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 so we can get the flow of the whole thing. In 1 Peter 1, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." What is your life story? If you had to sum up the story of your life in a paragraph or two, how would you characterize it? I hope that you wouldn't say that your life story has been one big fish out of water story. That's no way to live life. There may be situations where you feel like a fish out of water, but that's no way to live your whole life, right? And I hope that our postmodern world has not influenced you to think of your life as some sort of absurd comedy. Do you see your life as a Greek tragedy? Do you see your life as a spiritual rags-to-riches story? I can sum up for you, I think, the theme of my life story to this point in one sentence. I see the theme of my life story so far being this. The theme is the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need. That's what I see my story as I look back on life. And we need to not just ask, how do you look at your life story to this point, as you look into your past, but also what about your future? We all face many unknowns. But our question is, what do you think of the future? In our passage, Peter is going to remind us of the future that we have in Christ, a future that is assured and waiting for us, glory in heaven. And what Peter says is important for how we interpret our life stories. And the reason I'm framing up our look at the passage this way is this. All of us come hardwired by God as meaning makers. We observe the world around us, we reflect on past experiences, and we try to make sense out of life. That's part of just being made in the image of God. And the way that you interpret your life story, the way that you make sense out of the world around you, and even what you put your hope in for future happiness, all of those things are very important because they will shape the decisions you make and the direction of your life. And one of the problems with being a meaning maker, like we are, and in our curiosity of life, interpreting life around us, one of the problems with that is this. Our desire to make sense out of what is going on and to make interpretations about our life story, it comes as second nature to us. It happens, we do it in a way where we're not always completely aware of what we're doing. We can be in the middle of making profound judgments about what our life story is or what we should hope in for the future without even being completely aware of what we're doing. Somehow, some way, every one of us functions like an investigative reporter or a theologian or a philosopher making sense out of life. And the conclusions we come to will shape our future. But the problem is this. Many of our interpretations go unchallenged, unquestioned, and unexamined. And one of the chief purposes of God's Word is to orient us to the world around us. The Bible introduces you to the one who created all things. It tells you the story of the past, the present, and where history is moving in the future. And one of the things the Bible does is not only give you that grand big story, God's story, it shows you how your life story connects to the bigger story. And in that way, it teaches you reality so that you have a firm foundation upon which to make judgments about life, upon which to interpret your life story, upon which to think about the future. The Bible gives you the foundation you need to make judgments about what's going on around you in a way that that you are safe staking your life and your soul on. And so I would ask, how are you doing? What kind of interpretations are you making about your life story? What did you say to yourself this week about who God is and who you are and what you should be looking forward to in the future? Were you bitter about your past and hopeless about the future? Well, Peter is going to address that today. He's going to address that exact issue. And I think this is good for us because sometimes we don't stop and reflect on these issues. Life is so busy, and there's so many things going on in the world that can distract us, so that we often live lives of just unreflective activism. You know, we just move from one thing to the next, and sometimes it takes hitting a big milestone, right? You have a birthday with a round number, and then you start looking back. Or maybe you take a vacation and you get away from your life here in Fredericksburg, and just getting away from it all gives you a chance to reflect back on your life here in Fredericksburg. Or another thing that can often cause people to stop and take stock and ask these bigger questions is suffering. Now, Peter, when he wrote this letter, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote this letter to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. And when he wrote, it's clear he understands he's writing to people who are suffering. And here's the dangerous thing about suffering. Suffering, God can use suffering for good to strengthen our faith. But suffering can also be very disorienting. Suffering is a dangerous time for people spiritually because it's disorienting, and what we can do is ask tough questions about life but come to the wrong conclusions and go astray, right? We can lose our way. And so Peter wants to reorient the Christians in Asia Minor in the middle of their suffering to the bigger picture of how their lives connect to God's big story, and he wants to do this in a way that will give them hope. The application for today, I shouldn't say this, right? Because what pastors do is actually somewhat similar to a playwright or a novelist or a screenwriter, and when we tell you ahead of time what the point of the sermon is, it kind of destroys any sense of suspense. I should really be trying to craft sermons that are more like murder mysteries up here, but I'm just going to tell you the application ahead of time. The application ahead of time is be happy. But for the right reasons, be happy for the right reasons because you've been given an inheritance. You have future glory coming. That's what Peter is going to remind his audience of. And if you notice, in his introduction, in verses 1 and 2, Peter lays the foundation of our identity. We've been chosen by God unto salvation. We are sons or daughters of God through Christ. The Father has chosen us in his foreknowledge and set his love on us. And that saves us from the futility of building our identity on our careers or achievements or relationships, right? Our identity is that we are children of God who happen maybe to have a certain family or happen to have a certain career, right? But at our bedrock, we are our core identity is we are children of God. And what that means is that we don't find our identity horizontally with circumstances and people in this life. We find it vertically with our Lord, and nothing can change that. And that should give us hope. It means that even when we're surrounded by chaos, our identity is never in jeopardy because we're sons or daughters of God. And that gives us a certain security as we face the difficulty of life. It also orients us to the direction that's due north, right? A compass can't tell you what to do about swamps or mountains, but it at least points you in the direction you want to go. Same thing with our identity in Christ. It doesn't answer every single question we have about life, but it does steady us and it does point us in the direction of due north. And we can find great hope in our identity. I get all of that. I think those are implications or applications from verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 through 5, Peter gives us hope in our future inheritance. If you've repented and placed your faith in Christ, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Your future inheritance will be untouched by death, unaffected by any kind of evil, right, and unimpaired by time. Time won't ruin it like we see time ravage things in this world. And none of the calamities of this world can threaten it, right? A natural disaster can't destroy your heavenly inheritance. Evil people can't come and steal it away from you. It's secure in the Lord. But what's more, your inheritance isn't just being reserved for you, you're being reserved for it through the power of God. You are being protected by God spiritually in the present in such a way that you will have the grace you need to arrive safely at your heavenly destination and receive your inheritance. So you have a hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven in the future. But in addition to our heavenly inheritance, we also have reason to hope even in the middle of life's difficulties, even in the middle of trials. I get that from verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 present what I would call a theology of uncomfortable grace. They teach us that God uses trials in our lives to strengthen our faith. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and think about this. There is actually great hope. There is great comfort in this passage, but I have to deal with an objection first, and it's very personal for me. I confess to you that I can be, if you look at the themes and motives and intentions that tend to come out of my heart and what I'm passionate about in life, I will confess that I tend to be a bit of a comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking, entertainment-addicted person. I know I should live for the glory of God, but often what seems more compelling to me is living for pain-free, trouble-free, convenient living. That's what I'm about. That's what I like. And if you can understand what that's like, if you struggle with that like I do, then we need to admit we can look at verses 6 through 9 and not think of them as good news. And I think there's actually a lot of American Christians who don't think verses 6 through 9 are good news. They secretly think it's bad news. But we're smart enough to know that we shouldn't say that out loud in church, right? We're smart enough to know not to question Peter because we know that won't look good publicly for us. But secretly, we can think of it as bad news. But here's the thing. There really is comfort. There really is good news in these verses. In fact, I would put it this way, and I'm saying this to my own soul. You would have to be a comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking idolater to be blind to the comfort in verses 6 through 9. I see three comforts. The first comfort in the middle of our sufferings is this: they are temporary. God has set eternity in our hearts. We have eternal souls. And that means from the perspective of eternity, These sufferings are temporary. And that doesn't take away all the pain or wipe every tear from our eyes, but it does give us hope, even in the middle of enduring hardship, that we know this too shall pass. This won't last forever. A day is coming when this trial I'm facing will actually be done away with forever, because the evil I'm experiencing, there will be no evil like what I'm experiencing in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So just knowing that it's temporary helps us have some hope and bear up under the difficulty. The second comfort in verses 6 through 9 is that the sufferings God allows to come into our lives have a purpose. There is no purposeless suffering. For the Christian, there is no meaningless suffering. Like a master goldsmith, God uses our sufferings to refine and strengthen our faith. There is a good purpose behind the trials God allows into our lives. And that connects with the third comfort I see in this passage, and that is through these trials, somehow, some way, God is refining and sanctifying us so that our moral character begins to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say it this way. When we look at verses 6 through 9, we need to say it like this. Everybody has to face trials, but no Christian has to face trials without hope. We have hope even in the middle of difficulties, right? And then, so when you look at the first 9 verses of this chapter, I see hope in our identity as children of God, verses 1 and 2, hope in our eternal inheritance, which is secure, verses 3 through 5, and hope in the middle of our trials in verses 6 through 9. And then we come to verses 10 through 12, which are really the verses I wanted us to focus on today. What Peter does in verses 10 through 12 is step back and give us the panoramic view of how grand our salvation is. And he's doing more than just giving us hope. He wants to give us such a deep sense of joy that we won't be crushed when difficult trials come. If you were to compare your life story or your heavenly journey to a voyage, right? What Peter is doing here is giving you some happy, joyful ballast, right? We have ballast on ships, right? What ballast does in a ship is it weighs the ship down and lowers its center of gravity. In yachts, they make heavy keels that are fixed to the bottom of the boat to do that. In larger ships and in submarines, they actually have tanks that fill up with water to weigh the ship down. And what that does is it balances the ship. That ballast is important because it safeguards the ship from rolling over and capsizing in the middle of high winds or rough seas. Ballast gives the ship stability even if it has to go through a storm. Well, an awareness of how great our salvation is and the joy and gratitude that should produce in us, it provides us with some emotional ballast so that we don't capsize at the first sign of trouble in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I confess I wanted to be one of those big, large barges, you know, that just moves. They got to like turn off the engines 10 miles out because of its momentum. I wanted to be like that kind of Christian, and sometimes I feel like I'm a little emotional dinghy, and you know, the first big wave that comes, I roll over. And so part of the problem that Peter is addressing here is having joy and gratitude in the Christian life that'll take us through tough times. Now, we're not always, another angle of looking at it is we also need to admit we are not always as thankful as we should be. In Romans 1, Paul describes fallen humanity as not honoring God or giving him thanks. Now, in that context, he really is speaking of people who reject Christ. He's not speaking about Christians. But I would say, based on the rest of the New Testament, that tendency to not always honor God the way we should, to not always be as thankful as we should be, I think that still sticks with us some, even after we come to Christ, even after we repent, and we can often be ungrateful, discontent, and so these verses are important for us to remember reasons we have to be thankful in our salvation. Let's read them together again, starting in verse 10, but I'm going to do something different. I know that this applies to all the Old Testament prophets, but I have been neck deep in Isaiah for a number of months now, and it's just more powerful to me if I read the prophets, if I insert Isaiah's name instead of the prophets. So allow me the liberty. I'm not denying that all the prophets, that this applies to all of them, but allow me the liberty of just reading Isaiah's name, because it's powerful for me when I read the text that way. Verse 10, as to this salvation, Isaiah, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to him that he was not serving himself, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In our Isaiah study, we've looked at numerous passages where Isaiah prophesies about a special servant God will send. We often call that servant the Messiah, Emmanuel. And what Isaiah did, according to this text, is Isaiah, even when he was giving those prophecies, he gave careful inquiry, not only into his own prophecies that were recorded and written down, he went and grabbed the scrolls of the prophecies of the other Old Testament prophets that he had to that point in history, and he diligently studied their prophecies as well, because he desperately wanted to know more about the specifics of who this Messiah would be and what would be the timing of his coming. And the spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ himself was the one who gave Isaiah these prophecies. And even though Isaiah received amazing prophecies, he longed to know even more. And I think we can identify with that in Isaiah. Let me explain how. Isaiah may not have understood, when you read the prophecies, I think Isaiah may not have understood that Messiah had to come once and suffer as a sacrifice for sins, but then he was going to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, and you have the church age, and you can find over 300 prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament. You will look in vain to find any prophecies about the church. There are no prophecies about God bringing Jews and Gentiles together in this new thing called the church. That's brand new, right? And so Isaiah probably didn't see that. He probably didn't understand that there would be a large gap and a church age between the first coming and then the glories of Christ to follow at his second coming. But he wanted to know these things. Well, we now understand with the perspective that the Gospels and the epistles give us that Christ chose to come once to suffer, and then he'll come again in glory. And we've been given a lot of information about his second coming, and yet, with all the information we have, we still long to know more of the details. We still want to know how the details we do have all fit together. And I think every one of us who studies end time prophecy, I think we would all admit that we really desperately want Christ to return sooner rather than later. Right? If the choice was between 10 years or 100 years, we'd all choose 10, right? It would be unanimous at Grace Fellowship Church. We wanted to return sooner rather than later. Well, in that way, I think we can identify with what Isaiah went through. We long to know more about when Christ will return and what that will be like, and we want to see him return soon. So I think we can identify with his curiosity. And notice the two main features, verse 11, of what was predicted about Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew name for God's special anointed one. Christ is the Greek translation of that Hebrew idea. So when you see Christ twice here in verse 11, we're speaking of Messiah. Notice the two main features of what was predicted about Messiah in verse 11. It was predicted by the pre-incarnate Messiah that when he came, he would suffer, and then there would be glories to follow. Let's talk about both those things. That Messiah had to suffer first and then enter into his glory is clearly taught by the prophets, and not just in Isaiah 53. You can find it in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52. You can find it in Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. This is not just like in one passage that if you miss, you'll misunderstand the whole thing. This is in a lot of passages in the Old Testament. But the fact that Messiah must suffer for his people, that was neglected by the Jews of the first century when Jesus came. Let me give you a few examples. On the very day of his triumphal entry, after he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus plainly tells the people as he's instructing them that Messiah has to not just suffer, Messiah has to die for his people. And you know what the crowds do? They argue with him about it, right? They've seen him perform miracles, and they're like, no, that's not true. Messiah doesn't have to do that. They argue with him. You can read about it in John chapter 12. This was one of the chief points of controversy between Jesus and the Jews of his day, this disagreement about whether Messiah had to suffer. At one point, and it was so bad that the problem extended to Jesus' disciples. At one point, he tells the disciples plainly he has to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die, but he also includes his resurrection. It's not all bad news. He says he'll rise again, right? And what happens? You remember on one occasion, Peter takes him aside and tries to rebuke him, right? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Even the disciples didn't get it. And the disciples didn't get it as late as not only his crucifixion, but also reports of his resurrection. When he was on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, he had to explain to them, even though they had heard reports from other people who were disciples that Jesus had been raised, Jesus still had to explain to them from the prophets how it was necessary for Christ to suffer first, then enter into his glory. And so in Peter's view, and you can see this reflected in his epistles, the suffering of Messiah was a major obstacle to the Jews of Jesus' day coming to faith. It was a major theological impediment to their salvation. But we need to stop and say as a church, you can't understand Old Testament prophecies about Messiah without understanding that Messiah had to suffer. But notice also verse 11, that after his suffering, there are glories, plural, to follow. Now my question is, why is glory in the plural? Well, I think it's because Peter is communicating there are successive glories to follow his resurrection. The resurrection was glorious, but also ascending into heaven with two angels, you know, surrounded by angels, that's a pretty glorious thing. And when Christ raptures his church, that will be a glorious day. And when he comes again in glory to judge the wicked of the world and set up his earthly kingdom, that will be glorious as well. But I think when he sets up the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, that will be even more glorious than the earthly kingdom he sets up, right? There's successive steps in the glories to come for Christ. And we will share in those glories as his followers. Now, it's important to stop here then and to be reminded of two important truths that verse 11 is communicating when it talks about his sufferings and his glories. First of all, notice who guided the prophets to write about Messiah. Well, it was the Spirit of Christ himself. It was the Spirit of the pre-incarnate Messiah himself who guided the prophets to make these predictions. Here's what that means for us. Jesus didn't do what he did in his earthly ministry just to fulfill prophecies made by the prophets. No. The prophets wrote what they wrote because of what the pre-incarnate Messiah said ahead of time he would do. What that means is this. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was not fulfilling homework assignments that he was given by the prophets, right? The prophets wrote what they wrote because he said ahead of time what he would do and then came and fulfilled it. Now think about the wonder of that. What that means is that the Almighty Son of God spoke ahead of time through the prophets about how he was willing to suffer for you and me, and then he came and got the job done. That is amazing. And it's also amazing the way he got it done, right? Think about it before the fact. Think about it before we get to the cross. So often when we look at problems, right, we're given a set of instructions to solve the problem. Maybe we're given some helpful techniques or an ideology to follow or a philosophy to sort of apply that'll help us overcome this threat, this thing. But when it came to God reconciling sinful humanity to himself, God solved the problem personally. The Son of God didn't just give us some ideology to follow. He came and sacrificed himself to fix the problem for us. He was crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah said ahead of time he would be. And he did all of this because he set his love on us before the cross. So our salvation doesn't just start, it doesn't just go back to the cross, it goes back even previous to the cross in the plan that God set in motion. Another truth that connects with verse 11 and our study of Isaiah is this. The sequence of a believer's life follows the same story arc as the life and ministry of Messiah. For the Messiah, he suffered first, then he entered into his glory. For him, it was the cross before the crown. And it's the same story for us. For us, it is the difficulty of trials first, the grace of our faith being refined first, then the crown of eternal life. This truth is taught throughout the New Testament. It's not just in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 about God using sufferings to perfect our faith. You can find this in James 1, Romans 5, or Philippians 1, 29, where we are portrayed as not only being given the gift of faith, but along with the gift of faith, also being given the gift of suffering for Christ's sake, Philippians 1, 29. And that's important to grasp because what it means is this. In the middle of our sufferings, and especially any kind of persecution that comes, that is not a sign that Christ has betrayed you or that he doesn't love you or that he isn't powerful enough to help you. Rather, when that comes, it's a sign of your fellowship with him who is willing to suffer on your behalf. And the Christians that Peter wrote to who were facing persecution, they needed to hear that truth. So when you look at verse 11, the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and our lives follow the same trajectory, some trials first, then glory. But now look at verse 12. I love verse 12. I get really excited about this verse. It was revealed to Isaiah that he was not serving himself, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Isaiah was not just serving himself, and he was not just serving the generation of Judah in his own day. He was serving you and I. Through his ministry, we have been given a book that gives clear witness to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah's prophecies are a powerful argument for the validity of the claims Jesus made during his ministry, right? 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah was prophesying that he would be pierced for our transgressions and that he would become a guilt offering who was crushed to death for our sins. And that's exactly what we see in the gospel accounts. And so you have a book that declares ahead of time what will happen that is meant to validate what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah was raised up to prophesy to Judah, but he also wrote what he wrote for you and I. He wrote so that we could see the gospel proclaimed ahead of time in places like Isaiah 53, so that we could see that there is a penalty for sin and there is a coming judgment, and our only hope is the suffering servant God would send to die on our behalf. So what that means is this. You and I have a privileged position in the history of redemption. We've not only been served by prophets, we've been placed by God in a better historical position to understand Old Testament prophecy than the prophets themselves. Edmund Clowney explains it this way. He's an Anglican pastor. What Peter is eager to point out is that his hearers are the heirs of the full message of the prophets. The least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. That is a wonderful position to be in. That's good news. But you know what? The news gets even better. The prophets are not the only ones God raised up to help you. God also sent every single one of us, flesh and blood, human messengers from our own generation who speak our own language, who through the Holy Spirit announce the gospel to us. Here's what Peter's getting at with that. In every generation, there have been people who the Holy Spirit has drawn to faith and repentance. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't just draw people to faith in Jesus. He then uses those people who've placed their faith in Jesus to share the gospel with other people around them. Can you remember who it was that God used to share the gospel with you? Maybe it was a parent or a grandparent or a sibling or a friend or a coworker. But God has raised up in every generation people who share the gospel with their own circle of family and friends. And many of us in here owe some debt of gratitude to the human messengers the Holy Spirit raised up to announce the gospel to us. You see, it wasn't just the Spirit of Christ who predicted his death hundreds of years beforehand through the prophets. And it wasn't just the prophets who left for you the witness and legacy of God's word. The Holy Spirit also spread the message to you through flesh and blood Christians in your own generation. This is, when you think about it, an amazing plan. I mean, who could have come up with a plan like this, where the Savior announces ahead of time what he will do through prophets, and those prophets, what they speak is relevant to people who live thousands of years down the line, and then those people who live thousands of years down the line, the Holy Spirit raises up flesh and blood messengers to come and redeem them from their sins. This is an amazing plan. And then look at the end of verse 12. Almost like an addendum to this is a very long sentence in Greek. Peter ends with these words, things into which angels long to look. The Greek word for desire is used here. We translate it as long. There was a longing, there was an intense desire on the part of angels to plumb the depths of the gospel experience and being saved. Pastor John MacArthur explains it this way. The angels have a holy curiosity to understand the kind of grace they will never experience. The holy angels don't need to be saved. The fallen angels cannot be saved. But the holy ones still seek to understand salvation so that they might glorify God more fully. And I would add to John MacArthur's comments, that's exactly what we see the angels doing in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you see these scenes in the future where angels glorify God, where angels who haven't experienced salvation for themselves, as third-party observers to salvation, look at God and they look at the human beings he's redeemed, and as third-party witnesses to what happened, they glorify God for his mercy and his wisdom and his love and his grace. I think this could mean, and maybe I'm being a bit fallen saying this, but I think that means there's a way in which angels are jealous of us. We really have a privileged position, and they would love to know what the experience of salvation is like. And so we need to just stop here and count our blessings. These are blessings we don't often go through life reminding ourselves of. We're not always consciously aware of them. But you and I have the privileged status of having been served by Old Testament prophets. Isaiah wasn't just sent for Israel. He was sent for you. And he prophesied in such a way that you can validate the claims of Jesus of Nazareth and what the apostles in the New Testament teach. You can, and not only that, you can see how Old Testament prophecy played out in a way that the prophets would have given their right arm to see. You can see it in the New Testament. You also have an experiential grasp of salvation that the angels long to understand. Brothers and sisters, you have a great salvation. But what concerns me is that we live in a culture that influences us and it pushes a worldview where Christ is either ignored or considered irrelevant. When you watch movies or TV or take in news or you take a class on sociology or cultural anthropology, you're taught a view of human problems that doesn't include a diagnosis of sin. You're taught a view of reality that doesn't include a God who created all things and is still active and involved with his creation. And you're taught a view of human change that doesn't include redemption. I mean, I love the discipline of history, right? But even in history, history largely ignores the cross of Christ unless it's forced to deal with it because they have to talk about the influence of Christianity on a given country at a given time period, right? Even history doesn't deal with the cross of Christ. But the greatest event in human history wasn't the formation of our nation as an exercise in constitutional self-government, as good as that was. I celebrate that, okay? And the greatest event in human history was not the victory of the Allies over Nazi Germany in World War II. The greatest event in history was not sending men to the moon and returning them safely to Earth. The greatest event in human history was the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And the reason that is because that answers the deepest need of the human heart. We were created to have relationship with God, but in our rebellion, we've been alienated from Him, and our sin nature makes us spiritually dead. And so we have this deep and abiding problem inside of us that we can't fix for ourselves. The biggest problem humanity faces is that we've rebelled against God, and He is appropriately angry with us for it, and a day of judgment is coming that we can't save ourselves from. And what that means is this. Here's the implications. We don't just need better education or better health care or more economic equality, even though those are all good things that a just country should strive to improve and get better at. Even though those are worthy goals, we need to say we have an even deeper, even more profound need. We need to be saved, honestly, from ourselves. We need to be redeemed from our own sin. And we need to also say there's no such thing as an accurate view of human history that doesn't have at its center the cross of Jesus Christ and some idea of the sweep of redemptive history. And so to personalize it, once again, let me say this. As I look back on my own life, I see the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need, complete with sending prophets to prophesy ahead of time for my benefit. And as I consider the sweep of God's redemptive plan in history, I'm thankful that He has intervened in human history and He's intervened in my life. And if you're a follower of Christ, God has set His love on you from eternity past. He's made you an heir of an eternal inheritance that you are guaranteed to receive. You can't lose it. He will refine your faith in the present in ways that can be uncomfortable, I'll admit, but I think it's a wonderful blessing that we're not only given the grace of forgiveness in salvation, but we're also given the grace of being refined and changed into the image of Christ. The prophets God raised up in the Old Testament were raised up in part to serve you and I, who've heard the gospel now through faithful contemporary messengers that the Holy Spirit raised up. And not only that, the angels, I think, could have a little bit of holy jealousy, right? They rejoiced on the day that you repented and came to faith, but they also have this holy curiosity to understand your experience of salvation. There is great hope in the identity you have as a chosen son or daughter of God. There's great hope in the inheritance you will receive soon. There is comfort in knowing that God not only gives us the grace of forgiveness, but the grace of transformation. And there is great hope in the glories of Messiah that we will participate in the future. And I would just say to you in closing, these hopes are important for you to embrace and meditate on and be reminded of on a Sunday morning because the Christian life is bumpy. There are circumstances that will come into your life that make no sense and are confusing. There are circumstances that are going to come into your life that are painful. There are circumstances that are going to come into your life that are going to tempt you to ask if God still loves you, because I just don't understand if He loves me, why He would let this happen. Those kinds of things are going to happen in your life. There will be moments when it doesn't seem, in your own wisdom, as if God is loving you, and you need the emotional ballast of joy in this great salvation in order to make it through those tough times without capsizing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for the magnificent sweep of Your plan of salvation. The Spirit of Christ predicted it. The prophets prophesied it and made careful inquiries into it. Your Son took on flesh and accomplished it. The Holy Spirit raised up contemporary messengers to preach it to us, and angels look on in amazement. This is a great salvation. We thank You for it, and we praise You for Your wisdom, mercy, and love. In Jesus' name, amen.